If you'd open up to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, we're going to study the Church of Philadelphia with a promise. And there was an eclipse last week, and I'm sorry I didn't comment on this, but some people said the world was going to end. And I'm just not even interested in reading or commenting on any of that. And so if I miss something, let me know, but we're all here, and I just, there's just another eclipse. Now, Jesus is, however, coming again, and he is bringing this age to an end, and that's going to have some tremendous benefits for the church. The church, among them, I believe, will not endure the great tribulation that will follow. In fact, the great tribulation, there will be believers here during that time, and it will be a horrible time, so horrible the Bible even mentions God cutting the day short for their sake. But they're still caught in a crossfire. You've got God's wrath against the entire world on one side, and then you've got perhaps the most wicked man to ever walk the face of the earth, the Antichrist, on the other. And so it is going to be a time of mass persecution, as we will see in the text today. So there are going to be believers suffering in the Great Tribulation. My understanding is that our job, our commission is to suffer now. And the promise that was given to the church in Philadelphia is that they would not suffer the tribulation of God's wrath. Now, we will look at that today to see what we believe, why we believe it. A couple of things I will say. The promise that I'm reading today about avoiding God's wrath, I don't believe it was written to just a small church in Philadelphia in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, not 1,850 plus years ago. I don't believe it was just written to them. I don't believe that Jesus is sitting there saying, don't worry, you're not going to have to suffer God's wrath during the Great Tribulation because you'll be long dead and gone anyway. No, he's saying, because you are suffering in this era, you need to know, and the church needs to know, that the church is not destined to suffer the era of God's wrath. So I don't believe that that this just applies to them. In fact, verse number 13 today will say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So anyone in any church can listen to any message from any seven of these churches and know that it applies to them, that the admonitions apply to them. And so the believers in Philadelphia are not being promised that they'll be free of persecution. The church in Smyrna is being persecuted, and Christ said it's going to get even worse. And so Jesus isn't saying, yeah, Smyrna is going to be persecuted, but Philadelphia, you're not. That's not the message that we should take from today's text. This is a promise. This is a principle to the church age. It is ours to suffer tribulations in the world now. It is not ours to suffer the great tribulation of God that is to be brought upon the entire world. Now, I use the term great tribulation. I've already kind of positioned it a little bit in history. Let me show you a chart. It's our paradigm of how we understand end time events unfolding. If you're new here, do not misunderstand this chart. This chart does not say that we have it all figured out. Our chart may have an error in it. It may have a few errors in it, but as we read the Word of God, this is our best understanding of how world events unfold. Okay, we have in this chart, we have Christ's first coming to earth. He lived, he died on the cross, and then he rose again from the dead, and some days later he ascended into the clouds. The angel said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the heavens? This same Jesus who ascended away from you will return in like manner in the clouds, is our understanding from that. So we have Christ's resurrection, his ascension. And then we're understanding that right now this gap is just an undefined period of time. So far it's been almost 2,000 years since the ascension of Jesus Christ. And this is called the church age. It's also called in the New Testament the time of the Gentiles. Paul talks about the time of the Gentiles coming to its fullness, and then it will be the time of Israel again. What we understand at the end of this age is that Jesus will come again in the clouds, and the church will be raptured. Jesus said, "If I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return again and to receive you, and that where I am, there you may be also." That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, you should not be thinking, wow, if it takes Jesus 2,000 years to get this place ready, it must be a fantastic place. He's omnipotent. He could speak it into existence in just a flicker of the eye, and it would all exist. That when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, this is the language of the bridegroom. The bridegroom would go back to his father's house and he would prepare a room, add a room, a place for his bride. Then he would come and fetch his bride and bring him to the place that he prepared. And so Jesus is using a cultural phenomenon they understand. I am your bridegroom. I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come and bring you to where I am at. And so we would understand that believers are raptured and that we have this time in heaven. There might be a judgment of rewards, as I best understand it. Perhaps some sadness when some people are saved, though as by fire, they don't have anything really to show. But they're in Christ. They're fully righteous. They're fully accepted. It's hard to understand. There's a lot of mystery behind this judgment. We also understand it to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, that this would be a time of celebration for those who are in his presence, those who have deceased before this rapture and are part of this rapture. Now, back on earth, we would understand there must be some kind of scandal because you have all of these bodies of human beings missing all of a sudden. That there must be some kind of lie to cover it. Call it the ultimate pandemic, whatever you want to say. There's going to be some way to cover this up. There's going to be an Antichrist using it to ascend into power. There's going to be a Middle East peace treaty. And for 3.5 years, both Daniel and the book of Revelation break the 7 years into two periods of 3.5 years. There's going to be 3.5 years of peace. Antichrist declares himself world ruler. And then 3.5 years of judgment and war. At the end of that, Jesus Christ returns with his. And there is the Battle of Armageddon. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. There is a millennial kingdom, a great white throne judgment, and the new earth in eternal state. At that great white throne judgment, all the dead are raised, and the books are open, and those who are not found in the book of life will be condemned to eternal fire. So this is our understanding of the future. It very well could have some errors in it. But this is the grid, this is the paradigm through which we think here at Cornerstone. So this is relative because we have the newest church of the seven. It's the youngest. The city itself was founded in 150 B.C. So I shouldn't say the church is the youngest, but the city is the youngest of the seven. And it was founded by the king of Pergamum. And, of course, whenever you see king in the Old Testament era, think kinglet. Think mayor with a lot of authority. Okay, so the king of Pergamon founded this city. He placed his brother in charge. When the Romans sought to usurp him, his brother would not go along with him. He stayed loyal to his brother. He did not succumb to the Romans. And thus we have the nickname for the city, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And it was because of those two brothers. The city was not founded for military purposes. A lot of times you have these cities as strongholds, as garrisons. This city had a missionary emphasis. And I don't mean Christian or Jewish missionary. I mean Greek missionary. Their role in Philadelphia was to both portray and to foster throughout the region of Lydia the Greek culture and the Greek language. And they were very effective. By 19 AD, there is a record that the Lydian native languages were totally lost. So you're talking maybe 7 or 8 generations, and the Lydians were totally Greek in their language, in their custom. Nobody any longer reportedly knew the native languages. The city, as we look at the map, I hope you can see this from here. John is writing from Patmos, and these seven churches are over here in Asia Minor. He, as we understand it, is exiled to an island. He's basically in prison, and he needs help. He'll need provisions. To be imprisoned or to be exiled to an island would be to be without resources. And so when we see these seven messengers, my best understanding would be that these seven messengers are seven, perhaps elders, pastors of local churches that are bringing the aid of their churches together out to their beloved apostle. He had been ministering in this region, that they are ministering to him, and he's giving them the letters to the seven churches. When we look at the order of the churches, we would see that the order is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So basically, if you were to carry the mail to these seven cities, that's the order that you would visit them. You would sail from Patmos over to Ephesus. You would walk up the road to Smyrna. You would sail over to Pergamum and then walk the roads to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that is the town of Philadelphia. We will discover a few more things about it as we go along here today. For now, let's look at the Word of God. We are in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for these faithful believers suffering in Philadelphia. Faithful God, and Lord, we thank you that there are even some good things in history about them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us to learn from them, to learn from your word. Father, as we study end times, I pray that our hearts and our minds would live in that space, that we would see the end times events being concrete events, because God, we have some concrete decisions to make this week. Decisions, choices between our temporal passions, our temporal desires, and eternal good. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to not allow anyone to steal our crown. Help us to walk with you. Help us to be faithful. And help us to live for the resurrection. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we begin our study, Jesus introduces himself in a theme of sovereignty over open doors in verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One. That means he is other than us. He is holy. He is separate. This is weighty. The true one, that means he is truth. Everything that he speaks is reliable. And he says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Clear sovereignty over the affairs of mankind. Jesus is in control. It is indisputable. He references his authority as the key of David. And I would take that to be that he is the one who sits on the throne of David. Listen to Isaiah 2, talking about the throne of David and the Messiah. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, what doors have been shut to the Philadelphians? We see the reference to the synagogue of Satan, so we might understand them as having been cast out of the synagogue. So perhaps that is a closed door to them, and God sovereignly allowed this, and God is sovereign even over that bad piece of business. What doors have been opened to them? Typically, open doors in the New Testament refers to opportunities for evangelism, opportunities for missions, and that isn't immediately clear in this text, and there is an alternative that has arguably a bit of attraction to it, and that comes from chapter 4, verse 1. Understand? Chapter 4, verse 1 is where the seven letters end, and John is not writing this revelation. He's not recording it thinking, okay, next chapter, next topic. He does begin verse 1 saying, after this, so there is a sense in which he's got a piece of revelation that is new and different, so maybe he is moving on, but look at chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So you could argue that, yeah, his revelation is moving on. After this, there's an open door and I'm going to get some new revelation. The letters are done. Others would say there's a new door open in heaven. And so they'd say the door open to the Philadelphians was the door to heaven. That's not where I ended up. At first I thought, oh yeah, that makes some sense and that had some attraction being so close. But that's not where I'm going to end up today as we continue our study. But let's just continue for now and we'll get back to the open door. Jesus declares the church's weakness to be an open door for glorifying him in the presence of the entire world. Look at verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's the synagogue of Satan. The name Satan itself means adversary. So these would be the synagogue of adversaries, the synagogue of our great adversary, the devil. This phrase, synagogue of Satan, appears in the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse number 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So what is going on here with the synagogue of Satan appearing in two of these neighboring churches? If you've been studying with me, you already know. If you haven't, I'll give you a 30-second summary. In antiquities, the Romans required citizens to worship their emperors. And if you did not worship the emperor, you were rebelling against the state. And that would be an offense against the state. All manner of things could happen to you, but oftentimes it would lead to death. Jews were exempted from this because Jews were so fiercely monotheistic that they would fight to the death rather than worship a false god such as a Caesar. And rather than go through the fight and go through the losses, the Roman kingdom had an exemption for Jews. They were accepted. They were hated for it, but they were exempted from worshiping the emperor. Christianity is an outgrowth of Judaism. Jesus is the Messiah that Judaism taught would come throughout the Old Testament. And so Christianity, generally speaking, got a pass together with the Jews. Until the Jews so hated Christians that they would then go to the Roman government and say, we deny that they have anything to do with us. They are not Jews. This is not Judaism. And therefore they'd bring persecution upon the church through doing that. Jesus asserts that those calling themselves Jews are not Jews. And I don't think that it's because they weren't born of Jewish descent physically. I think it's because they're of the flesh of Abraham, but not of the faith of Abraham. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from God, man, but his praise is not from man, the one who's internally circumcised by the Spirit, but from God. In Romans chapter 4, Paul will go ahead and talk about those who are of the family of Abraham, but not of the faith of Abraham. So Jesus is going to give this synagogue of Satan to the church. Now, there is a word missing in the language that is understood when you understood both the verb and the preposition that is used. Look at verse number 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, now, the verb there, I will make, is actually I will give. And then the of the synagogue of Satan is the Greek preposition ek, which means out of. Behold, I will give out of the synagogue of Satan. The ellipsis, the missing word, is the word some. If you don't know what an ellipsis is, you're Minnesotans, you probably do this a lot. You say, hey, I'm going to the mall, do you want to come with? And I was born in Missouri, and I'm like, finish the sentence. Do you want to come with me? You're missing an object of the preposition. But in Minnesota, that's an ellipsis. Okay, and so the word some here is understood to be an ellipsis. That Jesus Christ is saying, behold, I will give out of the synagogue of Satan some. So it would be very much like, let's say that there were, let's say that there were some funds that were needed in our home, $100. And I said to my wife, well, you could take it out of my paycheck. What I'm saying is you could take some of the money out of my paycheck. And so likewise, when Jesus says, I will give out of this synagogue of Satan some individuals, he is saying that there are going to be converts, that there are going to be those who are going to come to Jesus Christ, and they're going to recognize that they were wrong. They're going to recognize that the church in Philadelphia is correct, that God truly does love them. It was interesting because I translated this right from the original language, and I did not realize the significance of the translation until I saw it in a commentary later, and they commented on it. But I had literally, behold, I will give out of the synagogue of Satan of the ones saying they are Jews. And so, that is the significance of it, that God is saying, here's the open door. You are weak, you are suffering, and it's going to be seen, and as a result, I am going to give you converts out of the synagogue. And they're going to bow down at your feet, and they're going to confess that God truly does love you. This is going to be a relational thing. It's going to be a joyful bowing down before them. Jesus then promises these believers in the church that they will be spared the trial. Another word for trial is tribulation, that will try the whole earth in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. There have been many trials and judgments on the earth by God, most of them local. There was one that was global. That was in the days of Noah. He destroyed every land-dwelling, breathing soul that was alive except for Noah and those who accompanied him on the ark. At other times, God brought localized trials on the earth, Sodom and Gomorrah, the trials in Egypt, the plagues in Egypt, Sennacherib losing 185,000 soldiers in one night. God has done these things. But this, as I would understand it, when Jesus says, I'm going to spare you from the trial that will try the whole world, everyone who dwells on the earth, I'm understanding this to be what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord. Many verses about that, but listen to Isaiah 2. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Now, when I see this passage saying that I'm going to spare you from this day of the Lord, I have to admit that I am approaching the Word of God with a theological paradigm. I just showed that paradigm to you. I was raised with the teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture, the return of Christ prior to all of this. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to spare you from this day of trial, I'm understanding that not to be just these people 1,900 years ago who are all dead and gone. I'm understanding that to be a promise to the church age, to all believers in the church age. Now, let me just also say, though, that there is no clear passage of Scripture that says there is a pre-tribulation rapture that happens before the 7 years. And it's something that we infer from a Scripture like this. We infer that he is speaking about the Great Tribulation. We infer that this applies to the whole church age. And when you put this together with other passages of Scripture, that inference grows stronger in its conclusion. If you'd like to jump around some Scriptures with me, you may do so. It might be worthwhile. They're all noted in your, most of them are noted in your study guide. I'm not sure the first two or three are, but 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It describes the coming of the Lord. And by the way, Christians who believe in a post-tribulation rapture would say this fits into their grid as well. And I would agree it does fit into their grid as well. So this is not conclusive, but it really kind of brings to life the picture of what the rapture looks like, whichever view you have. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So we see the return of Christ in the clouds. He does not come back to earth. His full second coming is not happening at that moment. We are meeting him in the clouds. If you're pre-tribulation, you would understand that we're meeting him in the clouds and we're going to be with him in heaven for the seven-year tribulation. If you are post-tribulation, I don't know this 100%, but I believe that what you see is you meet him in the air and then you go around to Jerusalem and you deliver Israel and Jerusalem post-trib. So either group believes that you're meeting Jesus in the air. It's just, is it at the beginning or the end of the tribulation? John chapter 14 is another inference that we have, and it's that language of the bridegroom that I mentioned in the opening. John 14, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If this were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So again, the language of the bridegroom. Jesus ascended. He's preparing a place. He's going to come fetch us and bring us to where he is. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we have Daniel's 70 weeks. This is Daniel's 77s. And it says there, 70 weeks are declared about your people and your holy city. Now, what we see is the 70 weeks, the 77s, that would be 490 years when you do the math, are about the people of God. And what's interesting when you study this passage is if you take it through the first 483 years from the time the decree went forward, and we have a date, and you calculate that against the Jewish calendar and the Jewish methods of tracking the calendar, don't go to a Gregorian calendar, you will come up to the to basically Palm Sunday of 33 AD, the Passion Week of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the first 483 years, the first 69 sevens. But Daniel said there are 70 sevens for thy people Israel to Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it spoke of this seven being broken up into 42 months and 42 months or 3.5 years and 3.5 years. In the book of Revelation, we will soon be studying about a seven-year tribulation broken up into two periods of 3.5 years. So we understand that we are still waiting for the 70th seven to happen. And there is a gap, and that's called the church age. And this last seven is for Israel. It really does make sense that the church would be removed. And the time of the Gentiles, the church age is called the time of the Gentiles, that it would, all the focus would be on Jerusalem. Not to say the Gentiles won't be saved during the tribulation, but that the focus will change, that things will be arbitrated through the nation of Israel at that time, God's work. But some see it differently. Others see this as a promise. When God said, I'm going to keep you out of the great tribulation, some would say this is God saying, no, I'm going to protect you through the great tribulation. I'm going to protect you. Not remove you from the earth, but I'm going to protect you, and you're going to get through it just fine. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about believers who are on the earth during the great tribulation. Masses of martyrs, masses of martyrs. And such terrible plagues by God that if he had not shortened the days for the sake of those who are on the earth, it would have just been unbearable. So they're suffering, and his answer to them is not to remove them from the suffering and keep hammering on the world. His answer is, I'm going to shorten the days. Listen to Matthew 24. And by the way, we're going to study Matthew 24 tonight, because some would say Matthew 24 gives a post-trib rapture the high ground. I don't think so at all, but we'll review that tonight during the evening service. We'll put it online if we have our sound crew here tonight. Matthew 24 describes this to the followers of Jesus. When you see this, you better run for the hills. It's going to be bad. In fact, and if you're pregnant, whoa. Alas. In other words, it's like a mourning for you. If you're pregnant, you're just not going to survive. Listen to Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women, that's in woe for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Teaches there's great suffering, and the only remediation from that suffering is a shortening of the days. Further, there's an innumerable amount of martyrs in the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 going into chapter 9. You've got this group who are given not just white garments, as you'll see elsewhere in Revelation. They're given white stole, white robes. And as we track who they are from Revelation 6:9 to Revelation 7:14, we understand them to be martyrs. In verse number 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, a white stole. And then in chapter 7, verse number 9, we see that we see those who are clothed in white stoles again, white robes. And when you drop down to verse number 13, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so as you identify who these are, they're calling for judgment on their blood. They have been killed for the sake of Christ. And you could say, well, that could be martyrs of any age. No, because in chapter 7, it makes it clear that these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. Christians will be dying in incredible numbers during the great tribulation. There will be a crossfire, God's wrath on the whole earth. Just as Christians get cancer and disease and die, and even young children have diseases that they face, Christians do not get an escape from the curse of sin in this world now. The Bible's teaching is that Christians will not get an escape, those who are alive on the earth during the great tribulation. You not only have God's wrath, but you have the murderous Antichrist who is going to be persecuting. So as we look at all of this, the next thing I want to look at is the context of the church in Philadelphia, a church in which everyone was alive when this was written and have died 1,900 years ago or so. When God said, I'm going to protect you from the great tribulation, he is not saying to those people, you're going to have an easy life. The Christians over in Smyrna, yeah, they're going to be suffering, but you are going to have it easy. If you keep my commandments. That's just simply not the message. They are in the midst of tribulation. And some might be martyred, but the point of encouragement is that it is your lot in life to suffer for the gospel now. It is not your lot in life to suffer the great tribulation. And this message is to the church age. 2 Timothy 3:12 teaches us that persecution belongs to us today. Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, our persecution in Pine Island, Minnesota is pretty light today, is it not? I mean, we have a time of peace. Our persecution is when people marginalize us, when they just would rather not be around us. Sometimes they speak against us. Sometimes they act against us. Sometimes you might even have something show up at work where it costs you financially. But compared to our brothers and sisters in these seven churches, our persecution is light. Even though we suffer today, it is our call. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. But it is not ours to suffer the great tribulation. And this doctrine is not a doctrine that is promising an easy life for you. It is orienting you to a life of suffering now with a promise that those who pick up their cross and follow Jesus will not endure God's great tribulation. As I said before, the great tribulation will have problems from both directions. It will be a tough time of persecution. It will be a tough time to be a believer in Jesus. But the Bible is not here teaching that God would never want his children to suffer that much. Because the fact is, there are going to be people who are saved in the Great Tribulation, and they will be suffering this. But all of these people saved in the Great Tribulation, with the rapture taking all believers out, they all went into the Great Tribulation unsaved, enemies of God. They come to Jesus Christ, the life and the truth. They find eternal life, and it is their privilege to serve the Lord in this awful time. And it is their eternal honor to be martyrs, many of them, innumerable quantities of them to be martyrs. Now, let me just ask you a practical question. Are they going to be jealous of you and me? Are they going to look back and say, wow, you know, the Christians in the church age got this big hall pass. They got this escape out of this great tribulation. And here we sit and, you know, we're just a little bit in angst because this generation of Christians just got up and out. And here we sit suffering. I would say it would be just the opposite. See, after the rapture, there will have to be an explanation for all the missing people. There will have to be a cover-up. And I think the Antichrist is going to be a master. I think he will use that, as some political means to ascend unto power. And believers are going to come to Jesus Christ, and they're going to believe the truth against all political oppression, against all political odds. And they're going to read their Bibles, and they're going to see Daniel's 70 weeks. And they're going to see the promises that we've read today. And they're going to say, you know something? God's word is true. It happened. It went down exactly as he said. And they will know that it was our lot to suffer. Are we going to suffer the way they are? Maybe some of us, but as a generation, no. But there's not going to be a spirit of jealousy. There's going to be a spirit of confirmation. They were resurrected. God is true to his word. Just as you and I are thankful that he is going to put the 12 elders of Israel on thrones and the 12 apostles. And there's going to be 24 thrones around the Lamb of God in heaven. And guess what? You don't get to sit on one of them. And neither do I. And we're not jealous. We are delighted that God's promises to Israel and God's promises to the apostles and the church are true. It bolsters our faith. Even so, will it bolster our brothers and sisters who are going through the great tribulation, can look back on history and see God's unfolding plan played out. Notice in verse 11, Jesus says, I am coming soon. If you have a sweet relationship with Jesus today, you're walking by faith and it's costing you something, that's a sweet promise. It's like, even so, come Lord Jesus. If you're being a scoundrel, if you are a idolatrous harlot, whoring after your idols, disobeying the word of God. I am coming soon is a tremendous threat. Jesus is going to come in an hour when you do not expect, when you are not looking for him. And if you are walking by faith, then his admonition in verse number 11 is hold fast. Look at verse number 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. A crown is here, as I understand it, it would be a wreath that would go on the head. It would be a laurel wreath. And it would be, the metaphor comes from athletic competition. The one who won the race would wear the crown. And the concern here is you do not want to let anyone steal your crown. Now, Satan and his followers aren't stealing your crown so that they can wear it. Do you understand that? They're not going to gain your crown by stealing it from you. And this is the way Satan works. He's not in it to gain something. He's in it for you to lose something. He's in it for God to lose glory, for God to lose face, and for you to lose your joy. So if there's a crown of righteousness, if there's a crown of love and mercy that he is trying to steal, it's not so he can wear it. It's not so that he can gain it. He is just all about you losing. And if you doubt me, look at anybody who has been overcome with a life of sin. Whether it's pride, people who are so proud, nobody around them can stand them and they have no respect whatsoever. Whether it's greed, somebody who just worships money and is ungiving and unloving. Whether it's some kind of a chemical or sexual sins. When these things run you over, they destroy your life. They remove all joy. Satan doesn't gain anything out of that. It's just that you lose. So understand that overcomers, the challenge here is to overcome temptation, to overcome sin. Overcomers play to win. Accusers, Satans, play to make others lose. That is the game that is afoot. You are seeking to overcome temptation so that you may win a reward, a crown. But accusers play to see others lose. So it's not a happy place. To be an accuser, to be overcome by an accuser, it's just not a happy place. It's all about stealing joy. The overcomers, it says in verses 12 through 13, will be pillars in the New Jerusalem, in the temple in New Jerusalem. The one that is descending out of heaven. We're going to study that as well as we go further into the book of Revelation. And there's some historical cultural things buried in this about the town of Philadelphia. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now, that verb, never shall he go out of it, that might be a very key verb for Philadelphia. We'll come back to that. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And Jesus says, my own new name is going to be written on him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As you look at pillars in temples, this is actually not a temple. It is a Jewish synagogue. I'm actually in the corner there preparing, going over my notes for a devotional. But in this these pillars in the synagogue, do you see the inscription on them? One is in Latin. The other is in Greek. The inscription says, Herod, son of Manamus, and Justus, his son, together with their children, erected this column. So you'd have columns and you'd have these inscriptions. And the word picture here is that you're going to be a pillar in God's temple. And you're going to have inscribed on you God's name. God has placed you here. Jerusalem. You belong to Jerusalem. And the new name of Jesus. So you're going to be there as a testament to God the Father Almighty. Now, as it happens in cities throughout this region, and it happened to Philadelphia in 1780, they had a great earthquake. And earthquakes, after they happen, then you have aftershock tremors that happen, and those usually dissipate, but not always. Philadelphia had daily tremors, daily aftershocks, daily earthquakes, and they were severe enough that pieces of masonry, if you stayed in the building, would fall on people and kill people or injure people. And so they spent years just chinking things together, trying to keep it together, running out of their house, running out of the city whenever there was a tremor. You don't hide when you're in an earthquake zone. You get out in the open where you will be safe from anything falling on you. It got to the point where almost everybody who was of sane mind lived outside the city. They just went out and they stayed out. The other factoid that I picked up in reading this is that temples were the greatest, most secure structure in these cities, that they had a way of laying a foundation. They didn't attach it and anchor like we do, but they laid a foundation. And if I'm understanding it right, they laid hides over that and then they built the structure. And the idea was you had a solid foundation. You had some kind of a lubricated, movable layer and that the temples became the most secure, strongest buildings in a time of earthquake. So when Jesus Christ says to the Philadelphians, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will you go out of it, that there could be some historical, cultural things that are in their mind, that Jesus Christ is providing for them security, eternal security in His presence, engraven with His name, total approval. They are there to glorify Him. So you are a pillar. Instead of having Herod's name, you have God's name. In other words, done by God. I think this is true of all of the crowns. That when we look at your crowns in heaven, we're not going to say, oh, you were such a wonderful woman. You were such a wonderful man. We're going to say, look at what God did. We are going to glorify Him. And the question today is, how are you living that out today? How are you living out the glory of God in such a way that we will look at you now and we will look at you in heaven and say, wow, God did that. God be glorified. One last detail for Philadelphia. They actually had a pretty great heritage. Now, I'm getting this from William Barclay. He wrote in 1976, and he does not document his primary historical resources. But here is just a word of what this little weak church seems to have accomplished, according to William Barclay. In the latter days, it became a great city. When the Turks and Mohammedanism, which would be Islam, flooded across Asia Minor and every other town had fallen, Philadelphia stood erect. For centuries, it was a free Greek Christian city amidst a pagan people. It was the last bastion of Asian Christianity. It was not till midway through the 14th century that it fell. And to this day, he's writing in 1976, there is a Christian bishop and 1,000 Christians in it. And I don't know, bishop of what doctrinal heritage or whatever Barclay is talking about. Again, he doesn't give resources. With the exception of Smyrna, the other churches are in ruins, but Philadelphia still holds aloft the banner of the Christian faith. So, according to Barclay, they had quite the run after this. They glorified God for centuries. So as we look at today's, we wrapped up today's passage, Jesus Christ encourages us to endure hardship in this season, knowing that the season of greatest hardship will not be ours to endure. The time in which God's great tribulation will try the entire earth. It is not that other believers won't be enduring great hardship, but their entry into the tribulation will be as unbelievers. They will find eternal life, but they will endure a short season of terrible consequence. Philadelphia is a faithful church that stood for centuries, from what we know, and provided an oasis in the middle of widespread paganism. It would seem that they went on to prove that a small church family could overcome and leave behind a heritage of overcomers. It'd be great if God gave us that heritage here. If we could leave behind a heritage of overcomers. Now, when is Jesus going to come? Next. That's the next thing, prophetically. That is what we're looking for. He's coming next. We're not looking for an eclipse. We're looking for Jesus. Tonight, we're going to look at wars and rumors of wars, which Jesus said in Matthew 24 means the end is not yet. When you see these things, it's not yet. For nation will rise against nation. That takes a long time. Nation will defeat nation. There'll be plagues. There'll be earthquakes. But all of these things just means buckle up, because the end is not yet. He was really stalling his disciples' expectations that the end was going to come, that soon meant like in a year or in 2 years or in a couple days. He's like, no. This is generations, nations rising against nations, all kinds of things. Lastly, I'll say this. May no one steal our crown. May no one steal our joy. May God give us the wisdom to see when enemies are not playing to win. They are playing to tempt us so that we would lose. God give you wisdom in the fight against sin. And may you overcome. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that your Spirit would reveal our hearts to us. That God, you would reshape, remake us after your image, after the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these concrete promises. We thank you for the book of Revelation that is written according to verse number 1 so that we can understand the things that are to be hereafter. God, we know we cannot set dates and we're not trying to do that. But Father, we know that the next event on your prophetic time frame is the return of Jesus Christ, and we look for him. God, I pray that you'd help us to make decisions that are concretely grounded in the resurrection of our bodies and the return of our Savior. Father, help us to live for eternity and not for the temporal pleasures that we have in this world. God, I pray that you would bless Cornerstone, that we could have a great heritage. We are a small church in the middle of a cornfield. We thank you, though, that we meet in the name of a great Savior. And we have your Holy Spirit applying your word and changing us. Father, here in this simple church, we pray that you would do a great work in our hearts. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen.